songs. We're going to be talking about the conscience today some, and last song drives us to where the conscience must go, and you know, what we must look at. In previous lessons, we have looked at some implications that we must make looking at the first one here. We studied how even if we didn't have a Bible, we must necessarily infer there is a God just because of the evidences that are out there. We also looked at how Jesus is declared the Son of God and how he must be God or he's not good at all. We also looked, number three there, that the scriptures are inspired by God. And then number four, that the canon or sphere of scripture, excuse me, was closed in the first century, that they already knew what the Bible was going to be like. As it was being formed, it was established during the time in which the apostles lived. And so this morning, thank you, buddy, for reading the scripture reading for us. We're going to take a little bit of time to give a preface here for where we're going to be going, and that is from this Luke chapter 10, and in the psalm that we just sung, we noted how the Word of God is our guide and how it is like the sun for us or also like a lamp that guides our feet. Well, the answer that was given to the question was, what must I do to get eternal life? And the Lord approved this answer that was stated, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. I want you to underscore in your Bibles for this morning's lesson, with all your mind. With all your mind. Loving God with all your mind. In John chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I'm suggesting this morning that reason with faith are allies, that they're not mutually exclusive, that they are not enemies, that we are called in the scripture reading to love God with all of our mind means something about my intellect. It means something about my mental facility, my reasoning facilities. I want you to notice here that do we not prove our love to God by the way we reason? If we are to love him according to our mind or with all of our mind, just like strength would imply things, just like the heart would imply things, so the mind must imply and intellectually soundness that God is calling us to find him mentally, to search for him using our mental strength, wouldn't that require that reason and faith are allies? When you look at the elder, as is described in Scripture in Titus chapter 1, we have an expression by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 that he is a lover of good. Notice he is to be hospitable, but it also says a lover of what is good. And right after that, it talks about being sober-minded. Doesn't this follow suit with loving God with all of your mind? To be able to love what is good, truly good, should be connected to loving God? And that we should, with our reasoning, be able to understand the difference between what is good and what is bad? And we know, like the song we just sang, that the basis for what is good is found in his word. Notice in Titus 1, just go down to verse 9, you know, he's a lover of what is good, but what's he holding fast to? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. There's your revelation, right? And he's reasoning from that revelation both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, you contrast that with the idle talker in verse 10, which says there are many insubordinate. This is a different one than the elder. There are many insubordinate, but notice that they are idle talkers. Wouldn't that also kind of imply that they are bad reasoners? To have idle talk, wouldn't that kind of insinuate that they have idle reasoning? Wouldn't it? I mean, just kind of, if your heart's made known through your mouth, so if you're talking idly, wouldn't your reasoning be flawed and skewed? And so what does this lead to? They profess to know God in verse 16, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So I want to focus on this loving God with all your heart, that the two, you know, reason and faith are not enemies, that it's not like some say that when you take up faith, you must leave reason behind. When you take up Christianity, you must walk away from being reasonable. That's not what is implied here. Jesus is saying the two must be joined together. And as my reasoning abilities grow, so my faith should grow. But why is it that when so many enter higher educational circles, that they lose their faith? Is it because of bad reasoning or knowledge that is falsely so-called that's being presented? Because their faith will be challenged. Why is it that others will say, okay, my faith is, you know, it's off the radar. You cannot inquire of my faith. You cannot assault it. You cannot badger it. You cannot critically analyze it. And I got to bubble wrap it and make sure that it's fragilely, you know, wrapped so that it won't break, because you can't look at my faith. It's not for you to see. But now let's talk about science, and we'll talk about that, okay? Why is it that way, that faith is isolated from knowledge, that faith is isolated from reasoning, that faith is isolated from intellect, as it's presented in the world today? Because that's not what I'm seeing from this verse here in verse 27. I see that my mental facility must be fully engaged in God, to know God and to love God. The problem is reason minus revelation. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, he said, "Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own step." That is, he needs help from above. He needs reason. He needs his reasoning to be given some kind of basis to work from. When Paul described the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, 19, he said, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Their hearts were darkened. Their thoughts became futile. That's bad reasoning. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice they redefine the image of God. They redefine God in verse 23 to something that is like corruptible man or birds, four-footed animals, or even creeping things. Even creeping things. So the problem is not, you know, reason plus revelation. The problem is reason that's isolated from the revelation that God has supplied to us. Now let's look at the solution here. The solution in Acts chapter 17, in verse 11. In Acts 17, verse 11, these were more fair-minded. Remember, love the Lord with all your mind. These were more fair-minded. These were noble-minded. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? It says, in that they received the word with all readiness. Now, they're receiving the word a spoken word. And they're receiving it with readiness. They could have looked at this being kind of a, well, that could be your opinion, Paul. But instead, it says they received it with all readiness. There's reasoning going on here, but there's also revelation, and there's ancient revelation. In verse 11, he says, they searched the scriptures daily. There's your revelation. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. But then notice verse 12. What's the product of reason with revelation? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed. There's your faith. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and as well as men. Even some of the prominent ones that lived here were attracted because of the reason that is found and based out of God's revealed word. That's the way it works today as well. Those in Thessalonica were not fair-minded because they weren't willing to reason from what is given to us by God. And so loving God with all my mind requires me to, with all my mind, search His scriptures and then have reasoning that is in accord with that, that is in agreement with that. So what would that imply? Well, let's add to the list number five some things today. It implies that my conscience alone is insufficient, that it is an insufficient guide. And so much of the reasoning that goes on today is prefaced, you know what it's prefaced with? Well, I think. Or, well, I feel. And I'm glad that we can think and I'm glad that we can feel, but we must think and feel from what is written, from what is known. You see, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul was a sinner. He considers himself the chief of sinners. And the Apostle Paul had, in fact, lived a course of life while he was in sin, even the chief of sinners in sin. He had lived in a course of life that was, in his mind, okay. That it was acceptable, that it was approved. And in Acts chapter 23, we have there in verse 1, looking, you know, Paul looking earnestly at the council of the Sanhedrin, and he said to them, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Every single day, including all of the sinful acts that I've done, I've lived in good conscience. Just go back one chapter. In chapter 22 of the book of Acts, in verse 19, Paul said in verse 19, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He was guarding the clothes of the stoners while they were crushing the life out of Stephen, the martyr of Jesus Christ, and he did that in all good conscience. He beat them, imprisoned them with a conscience that didn't even flicker. All good conscience. And it really underscores that point to me, that the conscience is a great thing for us to have, and we should be thankful to God when we feel guilty over the things that we've done. Some people will go the other extreme, and they'll feel guilty over too many things. You know, you can go too far one direction. The Bible has to train your conscience to know what is right, what is wrong, and what is indifferent. You know what Paul said? Good, I wanted to black that out. Wonder where that blackout button was. I never use that. It's such a small button, you can't hardly find it on this thing. But go to that 1 Corinthians. I want you to read it in your Bible first. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul said something here that stood out to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, he was being judged by the Corinthians, or some that were there in Corinth. And he said in verse 3, let's just preface this a little bit. He said, "But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." But then notice verse 4. "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." The Apostle Paul here is saying, I know nothing of which I'm doing wrong. But that doesn't give me a clean slate before God. That doesn't give me a green pass that says, enter in. He says here, the Lord is going to judge me. And I like this paraphrase kind of from God's Word version of chapter 4, verse 4. I have a clear conscience, but that doesn't mean I have God's approval. It is the Lord who cross-examines me. And boy, isn't that true. How many times in our own lives did we think something was just okay and then we found out it was wrong? One occasion, Paul said, I would not have known covetous was sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So there's a whole lot of things. And now I want to build on this point with another point that we must necessarily infer that all scriptural dangers are not explicitly warned against in Scripture. When I say explicitly, I mean clearly outstated, the outspoken. Right? Every single sin is not clearly with a word pinned in Scripture. Now, every sin is identified and it is exposed, but it requires on our part, does it not, to reason from what is revealed and make those necessary conclusions about other things that may or may not be, you know, totally, explicitly, clearly stated, verbatim-wise? Yeah, it does kind of mean that. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5, 19, and when Paul was making a list of vices here, he explicitly mentioned, fornication and adultery. He calls these things the works of the flesh, and he starts out with very fleshly, ungodly works: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Then he goes into idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, you know, like where you're going around trying to gather up a movement, trying to make a movement, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. But then notice the next three words, and the like. The Bible says here's a list of vices that you can, with your reasoning facilities, recognize that there are like sins, that there are things that are close cousins to these things that you can know beyond any doubt that they're sinful. Like things, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One example that I use for being clear is there's no term in your Bible that's going to say, do not abort. Have no abortions. Abortion is not explicitly stated in Scripture, but there's warnings against shedding innocent blood, and that innocent blood in Psalm 106:38 are sons and daughters. Now I want you to think about what could be the most innocent blood ever shed besides Jesus' own blood. It would be those in the womb. We can, with our reason, go to a passage like Psalm 106, verse 38, and deduct from that abortion is wrong. The horrors against women that were, quote, with child. Elisha is here in 2 Kings chapter 8. And in verse, I think, 11, he's just like staring out. You know, like, it might be like, for me, when my mind's a million miles away. And you can see something in front of you, but you don't see it. Your mind is somewhere else. Elisha is there because he knows what Hazael the king is going to do. He's going to be a nemesis to Israel. He's going to kill their sons, and he's going to take women, and it says with child, and he's going to rip them open. I mean, that would kill the woman and the child. And the what? The child, right? The child. We can deduct from that that, you know, ripping open the womb is sinful. And the with child is considered a person. In Exodus chapter 21, we've used this, I think, recently here, or maybe here as well as in a meeting, but over in Abilene, but in Exodus chapter 21, when you're with something, what are you with? If you look at this, text of Exodus, and he gives these rules about the shedding of blood and such, and if it's capital or not capital kind of thing. And Exodus chapter 21, he says in verse 22 that if men fight and hurt a woman with child. And I've asked before, well, what does that with child mean? Well, what does with rod mean in verse 20? Or what does with his staff mean in verse 19? Or what does with a stone mean in verse 18? We understand what all of those mean. And so here's a woman who's not with a mass of cells, but a woman that is with child. So she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. He shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband. In other words, if it's a premature birth, but the child is okay, he's still going to be punished according to whatever the husband says. And the judges, I think. Pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give what? Life for life. What does that necessarily conclude? What does that necessarily infer? It means the with child is a life, right? That the child is living, and therefore life shall pay if that child dies. Children that are formed in the womb are called the work of God in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. And over in the New Testament, in the book of John, chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus is talking about a woman who is talking about himself, actually, in the context here of being delivered from his own trials, his own adversities, but and I think that's pertaining to the cross there, but let's just, apply it to this case of abortion or what the woman has inside of her. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, in verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. He recognizes the anxieties that are associated with childbirth. He created woman for that. He knows the fears and the anxieties and the worries and all that goes on with that. I happen to think getting sonograms can also add to that. Worry and, mental anguish at times. It seems like they always find something wrong. At least that's been our experience. I don't know how they are today. But as soon as she has given birth, we read, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, we often think of the child being delivered, and that's true, but here in context, it's actually the woman that's being delivered of her child. And when she's delivered of her child or from her child, in fact, the King James Version says, when a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, That parallels Jesus. As soon as he's delivered from the cross and from the pains associated with it, then there's joy. And you forget about all the troubles that were there. The sorrow, the anguish, it's swallowed up in joy. My point is, what was born? Jesus says a human being was born. Was it any less human the moment before it was born? Was it any less human 5 minutes before it was born? Was the child any less of a man or a woman, a human, 10 minutes, a day, 2 days, 3 days, a month? See that? We can understand these things. We can apply, you know, the same concept to other things. The Bible's not going to come out and say modern dancing is inappropriate for Christians to engage in. You're not going to have that explicitly stated. But what we do have, brethren, is the word in the King James Version, lasciviousness, translated lewdness, in that passage we just read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And that passage, that word, is defined by Greek scholars, here is Henry Thayer, that they're wanton acts or manners. Now, lasciviousness can be filthy words. So what does that say about using bad language? Sexually provocative language. What does it say about that? It says it's wrong. The scripture doesn't have to explicitly state that for me to know that. But also this is defined as indecent bodily movements. Crude gestures that you make with your body. Our society has lots of them. Right? Vulgar bodily movements. Unchaste handling of males and females. If that doesn't describe modern day dance in most circles, what does it describe? So we can take it, we can look at it, we can say, yes, this is not explicitly stated, but we have principles given in Scripture that make us necessarily conclude that this is not fitting for me to do as a Christian. You know, the answer to these problems are simple. Romans chapter 13, Paul lays down for us the answer to these things, whether we're talking about porn or whether we're talking about bad language, whether we're talking about things that stimulate wrong attitudes and actions. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know, every day I must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These were already Christians. They put him on in baptism. They already did that. But they need to put him on every day they wake and keep him on throughout the day, that he is there with you in all of the things that you're doing, and make no provisions for the flesh to be your master, but for the Lord. The body's a terrible master. It's a great servant, but it's a terrible master. And so make no provision for that body to be your master. We can also add to this list about, you know, loving God with all of our mind, that not only is the conscience an untrustworthy guide if it's not trained correctly, and not only is the fact that the Bible will have certain things that are inexplicably condemned, but in principle or in necessary conclusions, they are. But we can also see things in Scripture that I may not even think twice about. And I want to bring this up. It's very unpopular. It's a very unpopular doctrine. But it's something that's found in Scripture. And most people in the world are going to have issues with what I say. But I don't represent most people in the world. And I'm not supposed to do that anyways from here anyways. I'm supposed to talk about what God says. So as we look at loving God with all of our minds, recognize that I today could think, if I grew up outside the church, and I'm looking at all these denominations everywhere, men preachers, women preachers, some are homosexual preachers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Makes no difference. They're all good. We're all going to heaven, right? Wrong. The Bible has rules. It's not permitted for women to serve as preachers and elders, let alone homosexuals. That's not permitted to engage in and be in the kingdom of God. We've already seen that from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. But you know what? It's not permitted for women to serve as preachers and elders. You say, well, where does it, you know, explicitly forbid a woman from being a preacher? Where does it say, you shall have no women preachers? You shall have no women elders. You shall have no women deacons. Well, we kind of hinted around with this a little bit in Bible class this morning. While we are all one in Christ, that doesn't mean our positions have changed. We're still men after we're baptized, and we're still women after we're baptized. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. You'll notice this morning, if you're visiting with us, there were no women serving at the Lord's Supper. There were no women coming forward to give prayers. There are no women preachers. We're not going to have women elders. We're not going to have women deacons. Does that mean we're anti-women, women? Do you believe that I'm anti-women? I think women are the greatest thing God ever created. My wife is the greatest woman my God has ever created for me, right? And in many things that I do, she could do better. Okay? There are a lot of women that could preach way better than me or speak way better than me. That doesn't permit that role to be fulfilled by a woman. It's not anti-women. It's not sexist, as they say. It's simply whether or not we're going to follow our role and our position as God has made it. When Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 11, he was not anti-Christ when he said, I want you to know that the head of Christ is God. That's not anti-Christ. He's not anti-men when he says the head of men is Christ, and he's not anti-women when he says the head of women are men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's not anti-woman when he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. But they are to be submissive. Why? As the law also says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it doesn't specifically come out and say, there shall be no women preachers, but through the principle of necessary inference, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, that would necessarily conclude, I do not permit a woman to serve as a preacher. And it would also necessarily conclude that I do not permit a woman to serve as an elder. In fact, in the very next chapter, we read in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, if you've got the New Revised Standard Version, or if you have some more contemporary version, there's a chance that it may be a gender-neutral interpretation rather than a translation of the Greek. And you need to recognize here that a bishop then must be blameless, and this is in the Greek text, a male of one woman, a man of one woman, a husband of one wife, not a married person, okay? Not a married person. Doesn't say a bishop then must be a married person. It says a bishop must be the husband of one wife. That necessarily requires the bishop to be a male. How could a woman be the husband of one wife? How could a woman do that when in the Greek this is male and this is woman? How could that happen without violating the rules and the definition of marriage that Jesus himself defined in Matthew chapter 19? Headship is not something that should be modeled by male chauvinism. And by the way, the same truth here is taught about deacons as you go down in chapter 3. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, verse 12. But headship is not to be modeled by male chauvinism. It's not to be modeled before us by what the world views headship to be. The world messes everything up. It's a position of rule, that's true. It's a position of oversight, that is true. But it's also a position of deep, devoted love and affection and sacrifice. It is equally that as it is oversight. And without love and sacrifice, it's not headship. Your head governs your body, what is best for the body. No one ever hated his own flesh, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, but hate stems from the head. And so our head is the rule. It's the guide. It's the governor of the body. It directs us where to go and where not to go. And it is to be in accord with Christ and the church. There in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells women to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In verse 22, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ. As what? As also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Some say, well, wonder if your husband won't assume the headship of head. That still doesn't make you head. Just because he disobeys his role doesn't mean you have to disobey your role, right? I wonder if my husband won't let me come to services. No. Remember verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Who's the true head? The Lord Jesus Christ. You follow him before you follow any, right? But at the same time, you must be submissive to your husband. And it's paralleled as Christ is over the church, so husbands are to be over their wives. But how is Christ over the church? Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband should be happy to spend his health, wealth, and all that he has to provide and build up his wife. Let Jesus model headship, not the world. Well, let's add one final point to this. We love God with all of our heart. We must come face to face with the possibility that I can fall away. Yes, 5 years from now, there is a chance that I will not be a Christian. I'm not going to take it for granted and say, if I'm living 5 years from now, I'm going to be a member of the church. That's my resolve. But I'm not going to blindly go into it thinking that that's the way it's going to be, because I know that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, there are various lusts, which Peter tells me war against the soul. So I'm in a war, and in war there are casualties, and yes, I can die in that war. Oh, it's impossible. I shudder to think of it, but it can happen. Wouldn't want it to happen, but it can. It has happened. We've seen it happen. And it can happen to you and me. We all have a temptable nature. And Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Notice these people aren't wicked in the sense of immoral. They're not trying to go off into the world and dance like the world, drink like the world. And it's a doctrinal infraction that can make them lose their soul. They're wanting to uphold law, the law of Moses, rather than the grace of Christ. They're reverting back into Judaism. In fact, you can't even say they're reverting, because most of these were Gentiles that were never in the law of Moses to begin with. And Paul reminded them, look, I became like you. I gave up the law of Moses and all of that to be like you. Why would you then go back to that, which holds you down as a slave of sin? You can't put the two covenants together and have them simultaneously and enforce. You can learn from the old, but it's the new covenant that is our law. So, can you fall from grace? You know, it necessarily implies that if you've fallen from grace in Galatians 5, verse 4, that means that you were in grace. For Demas, having loved the present world, departed, right? That implies that he was once with Paul. If he departed from Paul, having loved the present world, that means he was once a close companion with Paul. And he was. But he departed from Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, but he didn't always depart. He was once a faithful worker with him, Colossians 4, verse 4. So have you checked your faith? Have you checked your walk? Maybe more directly, have you checked your love? Do you love the Lord with all your mind? Is it running congruent with the Word of God? Do you see conflict? Do you begin to see little tumors or outbursts or anger or conflict in your life with what is written in the Word. Those need to be resolved. And they need to put down in submission to the Lord's will, or departure will be at hand. In a future lesson, we'll look at kind of an extension of this on how it necessarily implies that we must have faithful attendance. And what does faithful attendance look like? And we've got a lot to say about that in another lesson. But have you found the grace of God? You know, it's found in obeying the gospel. We ought to see and appreciate what we are. You know, Paul uses an expression in Romans chapter 5. And I sent these charts out on Facebook. You may have got some of these, and you're free to use them if you want. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, notice he uses this phrase here in chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What are we like when we're still sinners? Still sinners. You know what we are? We are slaves of sin. Chapter 6, verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. We are those that are treasuring up wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, treasuring up wrath for yourself. We are those, when we're still sinners, are under and collecting the wages of death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck. But then something happened that reverses these. There's an expression found in Christ. But in Christ, what are we? No longer slaves of sin, but chapter 6, verse 22 calls us slaves of God. We're no longer treasuring up wrath, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Now we're saved from wrath, Romans 5, verse 9. See that? Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by blood, saved from wrath. Blood and wrath are tied together. You can't appreciate the blood of Christ without appreciating the wrath of God. Because it's his blood that saves us from the wrath. Instead of collecting wages of sin, God says, I'll give you the gift. Gift. Of eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's gift. I mean, you think of gift. This is a gift. God gives out gifts. What's a gift? A gift is not something you earn or deserve. A gift is not something you pay for. Gift is something you reach out and take. Gift is something you receive. And I suggest to you that a gift that is received by God is something that you also give away to others, right? As you think about this gift of God, we receive this gift. If somebody was to write you out a check for a gift of money or whatever, you'd have to take your hand and reach it, you'd have to take it, you'd have to sign it, and you'd have to deposit it before you can use it. No way, shape, or form would you say, I earned that. We are told that we're baptized into Christ. We have that phrase, in Christ. See that there in chapter 6, 23? Eternal life in Christ. In Christ. But we access this through faith, chapter 5, verse 2, that whom we have access by faith into grace, in which we stand and which and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And yet we're baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6. Verse 3 and 4, that it is through baptism, verse 4, it's into Christ, verse 3, through baptism, that we come into his death. And this is where God, where Paul says, God be thanked. What's Paul thankful to God for? That these Romans had obeyed the gospel, just as we are thankful for one another. If you've been baptized into Christ, God be thanked. But if you haven't, you're still on that side of the chart. You're a slave of sin. You're treasuring up wrath. You have wages to pay. And it's called death. Why not receive the free gift today? Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Well, some will say, and I've heard some of you talk about that on Wednesday night, what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? No one ever says that when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ. Do you believe the death of Jesus is essential for your salvation? Well, yes. What about the thief on the cross? Jesus didn't have to die for him to be saved. Do you believe the blood of Christ had to be shed for our salvation? Yes. What about the thief on the cross? His blood wasn't shed when he was saved. Do you believe that Jesus had to resurrect for me to be saved? Remember, Paul said in Romans 5 or 6 that by his life we live. And he said, with our mouth we confess that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe Jesus had to rise from the dead for you to be saved? Well, yes. Well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have to believe that. Well, folks, I don't want to be saved like the thief because I don't want to be crucified like the thief was. I want to be saved the way the chief of sinners was saved. Not the thief, the chief. And that is through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that faith, repenting of my sins, doing fruits worthy of repentance, and having my sins washed away by his blood in baptism. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how the Bible teaches the chief of sinners is saved, and that's how you can be saved today. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come as together we stand and sing this song?